Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your mercy towards us, for drawing near to us even, binding yourself to us by your covenant, and showing us steadfast love and kindness and mercy. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word today, the teaching of your word, that we would learn from your word, that we might keep your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I'm going to be teaching the last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. Malachi, the word Malachi means my messenger, or even my angel. The word messenger and angel is the same. And the idea of my messenger is going to come across in the book itself, not only as Malachi's name, but as a play on his name, if you will. That theme will show up in reference to the priests. He is my messenger. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts in chapter 2, verse 7. And then later in chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist is prophesied, and he's called my messenger, Malachi. And then Jesus himself is called the messenger of the covenant. And we'll talk maybe a little bit about that as well. But there's a theme here that begins even with his name, the messenger of the Lord, my messenger. Malachi prophesied probably in the 400s B.C., so that would be like 5th century B.C., either before or during Ezra and Nehemiah's reforms. If you'll remember what we've talked about recently in looking at the minor prophets, the people returned to Jerusalem, they began to rebuild, they stopped rebuilding, and then Haggai and Zechariah stirred the people up, and they finished the project around 516 B.C. This would take place in later on in the 400s. In the 400s is when Ezra and Nehemiah came from Babylon to Jerusalem and reformed the people's ways and built the walls of Jerusalem. And that was another important aspect of the return from exile. But that would happen a couple generations after the initial return to the land. At least a generation or two. More the mid-400s. So Malachi, a lot of the themes, a lot of the problems that he deals with are the same problems that Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with. So that's why it seems to fit with him either preparing the way for Ezra and Nehemiah, that the people responded well to Ezra and Nehemiah because they had heard Malachi's preaching, or that it accompanied it at the same time, or even there's one point where Nehemiah goes back to Babylon and then comes back for chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Malachi could have even been in the middle of that. But that's the general context for the book of Malachi. He would then be the last prophet, it would seem, before there are about 400 years of silence, prophetic silence, be after Malachi, until who would be the next prophet?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, who's prophesied in the book of Malachi itself. So the people had come, but as the time passed, the excitement of the initial return wore off. They were there in the land, and they had great hopes, but it seemed like what they had hoped for might not have come to pass. They were still a minor province in the Empire of Persia, and casual apathy begins to set in among the people towards God. And so Malachi is first addressed the priests, and then he addresses the people to stir them up to fear the Lord and to not become casual or apathetic about God, to despise his name, to use the terms of Malachi, and instead to fear his name and to remain steadfast in that and to wait because God will act, even if he isn't acting right now in the ways that you might expect. He will come suddenly to his temple, and so be prepared. Let's go through the book itself. The first verse, introduction, oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It begins with a profession of God's love for his people. The people were a bit jaded or skeptical. Does the Lord love us? But God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And he brings up a contrast between, you see how Edom has not had the same restoration you've had? They're going to have a tough time. See, I do love you, my covenant people. And in fact, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. With that in mind, then, God goes on to correct the people, and he begins with the priests in chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. He begins by saying, a son honors his father, this is verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So what does God compare himself to in this passage? What's God like that he says, am I not a... Who should be given honor or fear? Compares himself to a father. Am I not a father? You honor your father, right? That's one of the commandments. You're supposed to honor your father. Well, where's my honor? Where are you? I am a father, your father after all. He compares himself to a master. Where is my fear? He also compares himself a little more indirectly to the governor. You know, your Persian governor that's over you? If you offered to him as tribute the type of offerings that you're giving to me, he would not be very happy. But you're more concerned about him than you are about me. So the first thing that he takes the priest to task for is the way they supervise worship, or the lack of supervision of worship, their casual attitude towards worship, that they despise God's name by offering polluted food on the altar. The blind, the lame, they were supposed to have offerings without blemish, and yet they rather would bring in what was sick or lame, what they might not have gotten much use out of anyway, and offer that to the Lord. This was one way of despising the Lord's name. Another way of despising the Lord's name comes up in chapter 2, where he takes them to task not only for worship, but also for teaching. The priests and the Levites were not only those who would sacrifice, but they were also teachers, teachers of the word, teachers of the law. They were not prophets. They did not were not inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak forth God's word, but the prophets, as we see beginning with Moses, would deliver the inspired word to the priests, and the priests would be the ones to teach it as ministers of the word. And we find that clearly taught in this passage. God compares their wrong practice with the way it ought to be. So chapter 2, verse 4, four. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. Again, that theme of the fear of God. He stood in awe of my name. So again, he's not didn't despise his name. And how would he do? How would he stand in awe of his name? What did that look like? True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But then getting back to the way they were doing things. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. I might get to this later, but the Levites became the ministers of the Lord because they didn't show partiality back in the days of Moses, that they executed judgment even against their fellow Israelites. And that was their ordination service, if you will. But the priests in Malachi's day were showing partiality. Yes, you can offer this polluted food upon the altar. Yeah, this is all right. That's fine. And we're bending the teaching of the law to not hold the people to account, to not take God's standards seriously, not turning them aside from instruction, from sin, but rather we're showing partiality in their instruction and causing many to stumble. Well, from that, Malachi then goes on to the people more broadly. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So now he's talking to the whole people, and he takes them to task over the issue of marriage. There seems to have been two issues regarding marriage. One, they were marrying pagans, the daughter of a foreign god, and we see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But not only that, but they were divorcing their Israelite wives to marry these pagan wives. They were proving faithless in both respects. They were proving faithless to the covenant, allying themselves with paganism and not caring that their children are growing up in this syncretistic way. But they were also being faithless to their spouse, the wife of their youth, and by divorcing them in this manner. And so he chides them for faithlessness and tells them to guard themselves in their spirits and to not be faithless. We'll get back to that in a minute in more detail. But not only faithlessness, but then starting in chapter 2, verse 17, unbelief. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? There's this, all this dialogue in Malachi. It's constantly back and forth. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? It's that idea of, well, it doesn't seem like God cares very much, because if someone does what is evil, he gets blessed by the Lord. So what is the point of following the Lord? Where is the God of justice? There is this attitude of unbelief, of skepticism, of apathy. And in response to that, God says, behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? You might want the God of justice, casually saying that, but do you really want the God of justice to show up suddenly at the temple, and are you going to be able to endure that day? Now, he doesn't come merely in judgment. He comes to purify his people like a refiner's fire, so that the offering, which right now was not pleasing to the Lord, would be pleasing to the Lord. He would purify the sons of Levi. He would purify the people. But that would also include drawing near to judgment against those who had continued stubbornly in their ways. And at the end of this list in verse 5 of all the things they shouldn't have been doing, the last one is, and do not fear me. Again, that theme of not fearing the Lord. From there, he moves to the issue of robbing God. He wants the people to return. And how would they return? Well, start by stop robbing me. How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. So not only were the priests offering polluted food, but the people were not supporting the house of the Lord. They were not giving their offerings and contributions, Probably that encouraged the priests to be more desperate themselves. Both of them were at fault in this case. But they were like the priests. They were not taking God seriously and desiring to maintain his worship. And we'll find that in Nehemiah, when the people repent and affirm the covenant, one of the obligations they explicitly tie themselves to is that we will not neglect the house of the Lord. We will pay our first fruits and our tithes and our contributions. And that is a big emphasis of theirs, to maintain the worship of God. And then as Malachi begins to come to a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 13 through 4:3, God says there's going to be a distinction. Right now, it looks like things are all intermingled. It doesn't really matter. The appearance is that it doesn't really matter if you serve God or not. The same thing happens to everyone. But that's not going to be the way it's going to be forever. I will make a distinction. You might think, as in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking and mourning before the Lord of hosts? But that's not the response of everyone. In verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. That theme's going to be driven home here, that there is a difference between those who do not fear the Lord, who don't esteem his name, and those who do. And God says he'll make a distinction. These who fear the Lord and speak with one another, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Those who honor me as a father, I will spare them as my son. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. So he begins to talk, continuing into chapter 4, of the difference that's going to be between the two. That for some, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and they will tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the sole of your feet. So yes, it will matter in time to come. Historically, and especially on the day of judgment, and we'll find a manifestation of this when Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, comes and offers salvation, and some reject it. In AD 70, there is a distinction made in a historical judgment, which I think at least chapter 3 refers to. But then, of course, this culminates in the final judgment, the day of the Lord, when God will make up a permanent distinction between those who fear the Lord and those who do not. And then finally, we have three final verses. Conclusion, remember the law. I will send you Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. So remember the word. There's not going to be many more prophets. There's going to be a period of silence, so you need to stick to the word, stick to the law. Remember what I have revealed to you. And I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that's how the book ends. Any questions before I touch on a few of the major themes here?
But Christ pointed out that Elijah had, how does someone before Christ understand that Elijah would come again? What was this teaching?
Sure. So in some ways it's similar to the prophecies that David would be king in Ezekiel. Does that literally mean David, or would that mean a successor to David? Now, Elijah was one that was caught up in the chariots to heaven, so there was the idea that at least it would be more fitting for him to come as opposed to someone else. But I don't think it would require one to think that it would be literally Elijah. But it's not really made clear, I think, in the Old Testament what that would look like. it is made clear to Zechariah when he's told that he's going to have John the Baptist, that it would be in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I think understanding it in the way the prophets often speak, like in the way of David, sometimes they'll prophesy of the heir of David, and sometimes they'll just use the word David to refer to his successor. And so maybe something similar could be applied to here to Elijah. And while it's not really talked about as the fulfillment of this, Elijah did come back on the Mount of Transfiguration to talk with Jesus. But it's even in that context that Jesus points to John the Baptist as the one who really fulfilled this prophecy. So a couple things. One is that the book of Malachi really helps us understand the third commandment. What's the third commandment? That's right. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that is a major theme in the book of Malachi. Don't despise my name, esteem my name. And how do you do that? You do that in these ways. By not despising my worship, by not teaching in a corrupt manner, by not neglecting the house of God, by being faithful, by fearing God. So there's God's name is more than a word. It involves more than reverence with the way we speak, but it's kind of a basis for the way the Catechism expands on it, that it's caring for everything, honoring everything by which he makes himself known, his reputation, his revelation of himself. And we find that especially in Malachi 1. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. And then also, what is this covenant of Levi? It is interesting remark. What is this covenant with Levi that was corrupted? I take that to be God's appointment of the Levites to his service, and particularly the sons of Aaron as priests. And we find this several places in Exodus chapter 32. That's when the people had broken the covenant, had worshipped the golden calf. And so Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his brother, of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now, that wasn't normally the duty of the priest to be executing judgment like that, but it was instructive of generally their need to fear the Lord and to not show partiality when it came to maintaining his holiness. We find that also in Numbers chapter 25, where the people were going astray, and we have Phinehas, who is the son of the high priest, and he takes action. He was a prince among the people. He had authority to do so. But whereas no one else was taking much action, because he ended up spearing one of the, I believe is one of the princes of the land who was with one of the Midianite women. The Lord says to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So here we have an actual mentioning of a covenant that is made in ordaining, appointing him to and his descendants to this priesthood. And it's on the basis of this jealousy for the Lord that he and his descendants, therefore, were supposed to continue to emulate in different ways. And then finally, let me just conclude this point with Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses' blessing upon the people. And when he comes to Levi, he says, "And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massa, and whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again." So, obviously, the Levites are not anymore the priests of the Lord. Many of their functions have been fulfilled in Christ, such as offering sacrifices and making atonement. But there are part of their duty, particularly what is mentioned in Levi, as ministers of the word that's still carried on by those appointed by Christ now as ministers of the word. And so that's still applicable, that ministers of the word ought to fear God, to teach true and upright teaching, to turn many from sin, to guard knowledge so that people can come to them for instruction. Also in Malachi, we have teaching on marriage, which is really important. In chapter 2, we learn that marriage is a covenant. It binds people, the husband and wife, to mutual faithfulness. It's one of the clearest parts that calls marriage a covenant. We learn that God is a witness to this covenant, and he holds them accountable, that he is a witness, and he will judge those who violate it. Third, this covenant creates companions who share life together. It is not meant to be a temporary thing. It is a covenant that makes this wife of yours your companion, the wife of your youth, meaning it should be for her until death you part. We learn, fourth, that God makes them one. We could learn that from Genesis as well, but we find that here in verse 15 as well. God made them one. We learn, fifth, that God seeks from them godly offspring. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring, which would involve having offspring and would also involve training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to disciple them diligently. And then finally, we learn that divorce, except in some limited circumstances that the New Testament addresses, that divorce is treachery and violence, and it's displeasing to God. Those who hate and divorce their spouse without just cause commit violence and treachery. In this case, men were the ones who were guilty, and so it's addressed to them. In our day, 70% of divorces are initiated by women. Now, of course, some may be justified, but my point is that today, both men and women need to guard themselves in their spirit and to not be faithless. We already mentioned the messianic prophecy in Malachi, John the Baptist being my messenger who will prepare the way before the Lord, and the Elijah who is to come, and the Jesus being the Lord himself and the messenger of the covenant, the one who puts it in force and who fulfills its promises and carries out its blessings and its curses. We find these all picked up in Matthew 11 and Luke 1. And then finally, it concludes with this fathers to the children and children to the fathers. Remember, in Malachi, the fathers had been neglecting their responsibility to raise up godly offspring. They had been marrying foreign pagan women, and their children were not growing up in a godly way. Turning their hearts to their children would refer then to raising up godly offspring. Remember also that the people had been treacherous to the covenant of their fathers, chapter 2, verse 10. So turning their hearts to their fathers refers to faithfully keeping the covenant of the fathers and heeding the godly instruction of their fathers. So that would be both natural fathers and forefathers. And this is brought up in Luke as well when John the Baptist is, his birth is announced to his father. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so we ought to reflect upon the message of Malachi, to fear the Lord, to esteem his name, to take him seriously, especially as we come to worship him today, that we would do so with reverence, and that we would have unity in the faith, turning to one another in this way as we all together turn to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the message that you give us in Malachi. We pray that you would stir our hearts to a grateful reverence to you, knowing that you love your people, that you are steadfast and gracious, and that we pray that you would stir us up to fear your name, to esteem you, to speak of this to one another, to encourage one another in these ways, that you might spare us as your children and lead us in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.